The Gospel of Luke is zeroing in on the individuals that were chosen by God to play a major part in the birth of Jesus Christ and raising him. The other gospel that is speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ in detail is having an entirely different focus, and that's the Gospel of Matthew. How many of you have ever started in Matthew and go, after 10 minutes, I'm done with genealogy? 90% of the names I cannot even pronounce. Forget about it. Let's go to the meat, correct? And we're going to go to these names. How many of you are ready for it? So only a few hands. These are the ones who want to be able to go. But we're going to study the other side of the Christmas story. Not just individuals like Luke has put into place, but this in Matthew recorded is the story of the development of a nation and to use that nation to bring forth the Messiah. Two entirely different focuses. And I want to focus, I was thinking all week, how could I best do that? I could bore you stiff by go to Matthew chapter 1. Why don't you open the Bible, Matthew chapter 1, if you find it. And then I assume you have every name colored differently. So then you know what that means, correct? But I want you to drop down to verse 17. We will go to the other verses a little bit later. In verse 17, chapter 1, Matthew is giving us a hint why he wrote all these names down. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. How many would like to say, there's got to be somehow an important meaning written into that 17th verse? Because all the other things, how many of you liked genealogies? Okay, a few. That's just about your ancestors. Because we can only go for about 150 years and then the Europeans lost all the records, correct? So then we don't know anything anymore. But this is so important because the first chapter of Matthew is revealing us a deeper truth than any genealogy could ever produce for you and me. As a matter of fact, we are being introduced to a story of a nation, Israel, that had to learn to trust God's plan, that had to learn about God's purpose, and as a nation, they had to learn what it means to have God's provision. So there are three things Matthew is going to teach us this morning, and I would recommend to you that you would memorize these three things, because that also speaks to you and me personally. So the nation of Israel had to learn the truth of God's plan, God's purpose, and God's provision. Very important. So, okay, let's say it together. God's plan, God's purpose, and God's provision. Can you say it without looking up there? Oh, turn that, put something else, put a Mickey Mouse up there or something. Okay, yeah. Okay, so we have to memorize what? Do you believe that God has a plan for your life? Do you believe that... What? Who said that? Would you spank him? Let's do that one more time. All three are in God's hands. For you and me is to trust him. See, this is the problem. We may say it. We may believe it when things go well. But do you trust him that he is faithful to the end and will accomplish what he said he will? So this is where we're going to zero in this morning, because that is what Christmas is all about. If there would have been no birth, God would have not fulfilled his promises. And without that, you and I will be eternally separated from God. So, Matthew introduces us to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but also the Son of David and as the Son of Abraham. The two major figures, Patriarch Abraham and then King David, are key in all of this. Abraham was the founder of the nation of Israel. God called him out as a pagan to bring him into a new land and to make him the father of many nations and to become the source of all blessings people need to get in order to fulfill God's plan, God's purpose, and God's provision. Abraham is the father of that nation. And King David, he is the one who is the founder of the Davidic dynasty. Also very important. So Abraham for the nation of Israel and King David for the kingly dynasty. And so why does Matthew mention these details? Why is that so important? Well, in telling us that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, the son of David, Matthew is not merely saying physical descendants. He writes that down for the Jewish people so they know. Everybody in the Jewish community who get that letter knew this genealogy. They're a little bit ahead of us, correct? So, but what Matthew is doing, he's claiming that Jesus Christ is the one who inherits that which they were and stood for. Abraham's promises God gave to Abraham and David's promises God gave to David on the covenants, Jesus inherits them both. He inherits the nation of Israel and he inherits the kingdom of David. Both the church has abandoned in the Western world, especially in the United States of America. This is why we so kind of confused about why is Israel still in existence? What does this Jewish state has to do with Christmas celebration? And David, wasn't he just a nasty guy? Why is he written down in the Bible? Why does Matthew mention that? Why does Matthew divide the generations in such a sequence that these two people become the primary focus next to Jesus? Why? So Matthew is telling us that God's preparation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah was a long, long period of education. Let me say it again. God called Abraham out of Ur, a pagan nation. By the way, God called all of us out of a pagan situation. He tells him that the blessings are going to be found in him. It's only Abraham and Sarai. Not promising in the physical, but God obviously intervenes. But what we need to learn is God does never something in reaction to. God has a plan. And no matter what happens to his people he has chosen, or the circumstances changing in such a way that you and I believe there is no way to get out of it, God has still his plan. He never deviates from his plan. He has a very specific purpose why he does what he does. And he has the power and the authority to provide everything necessary to make it happen. This is why Jesus at the end, before he leaves and goes back to the Father, he said, all authority and all powers in heaven and on earth is given unto me. That means a sovereign God. Okay? So this is what Matthew interweaves into this genealogy. So, and God starts working with Abraham. And I wrote down for you, the Old Testament's record showed that each period began with God setting before his people a great and glorious hope. That's, he lays out his plan and the purpose why he does it. He doesn't provide it everything, but a glorious hope designed to motivate, to energize them, to move forward into the future with confidence. Confident expectation of greater and better things to come. Isn't that exactly what the church is brought into being for? Yep. So why are we always looking to be beamed out of here as soon as possible? pop goes, I don't know. We have to focus on. God is encouraging us along the way, strengthening us. And we need to go back to the Bible and read the promises he made to them and to us. I know, and you know, in the Old Testament, by the way, it's kind of a tragedy that we call it the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's actually one testament with two different covenants. So this is why when we did that, we said, okay, only the New Testament is applicable to us. Forget the Old, but we can't understand the New without the Old. So we would have just one book, and we would recognize, well, God actually still works the same way today as he did under Abraham, as he did under King David. So he has the same method, and the same promises given, and the same purpose in place for you and me. So, we would not go deep, you know, into a different direction if we would fully understand that. You say, well, Pastor, don't you know? Since God has a plan, he has a purpose, he has the power to do anything he needs to do in order to make it happen. How in the world did it go so bad for Israel? It's called free will. How many of you, since you came to Jesus, with all the promises, have messed it up at least once? I'd be very generous this morning. See, God is not done with the plan. He's not done. We will. There are lessons to be learned. And so learning from sinful behavior, make a statement that maybe makes you think or you go, I don't believe it, I don't agree. But I tell you, learning is the key. From sinful behavior is in its way progress towards the coming promised Messiah. You will learn from your mistakes. How else could Israel as a nation come to the place and realize that the only solution for them to really get all these promises coming to fruition is not a mere man. It's got to be God himself. We learned that through all the dark space-time we went through it, correct? How did God keep Israel's hope alive during the worst time? How does God keep his promises alive for you and me personally through the worst times? Okay? So Matthew gives us three periods. He divides it into 14 generations. We're going to look at all three quickly. Okay. Let's go with me to Genesis chapter 12. I need to hear those pages go. Chapter 12. Genesis. So that's the first period, okay? We can wrap it up in chapter 12, and you all know these verses, 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's Abraham. First period in Matthew began with God's call of Abraham out from his native country. He had to move out of the pagan culture, and God would lead him to a promised land. Okay? He will bring him to a different place, okay? Thus began Israel's famous stand, okay, of monotheism. God took Abraham out of a country that had hundreds of gods. Hundreds of it. God takes him out, and the journey begins God and Abraham. God walks with Abraham as he goes on his journey. And so he learns he doesn't need a second God. He doesn't even gotten the name of his God yet. God will reveal that to him later. So he starts walking, and he learns he can trust that one God. Just that one God. So that's how monotheism came into this world. Before, there were thousands of gods. Every culture had them. God takes them out. Okay? So, God then sent Israel prophets who warned them of the consequences if they do go back and worship other gods. Keep that in mind. That's very important. Why? What use would it have been to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God if you don't know from which God he comes from? They have hundreds of it. So when we say in America, God bless America, I always say, which one? See, that's a generic word. If we don't think monotheistic, there's only one true God. You can use the word of God in many different ways. And 10 people say it, and 10 people think about a different God. But Israel had to be prepared that when the Son of God comes into this world, there's only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or like we have the big discussion in the churches. Well, maybe there are different ways that you can actually get into the kingdom of God. There's only one. They're not five, they're not 10, they're not your ways. God is the way. That's it. And so Israel had to be taught. It took them over 1,000 years to learn that there is only one God, and whenever they go back to another God and worship him, it goes downhill. God educated Israel by the time he sent his son. That's why the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. It's not that God ran out of time or he wanted to have another time. He trained Israel, his very nation, to bring Jesus into the physical realm of this earth. That's the nation that's being used. They had to learn without any doubt there is no other God but Yahweh. Lots of things to learn. This is why Matthew is telling us that God took 3 times 14 generations to make it happen, to train them. How many of you sign up for college, 14 generation? Haven't learned much? That would be a true statement. Okay, we give you 14 more generations. And you go, I'm an old man now. You have been after the 14th generation. See what I mean? A long journey. Do you think our God is compassionate, long-suffering, and patient? So when we don't get everything we want right away, we go, oh, where's God now when I need him? He goes, you have a long way to go. Let's go on. He always encourages us in that first period here with Abraham. Always encourages, always encourages. God outlines, actually, his century-long journey for Abraham and his descendants. And he does it with a fourfold promise we were just read. Just read that. Go from your country and to your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So this is a land promise, correct? So I always say, we still have this discussion, to which nation does belong Canaan? God made that promise. What do you think? 3,400 years ago. Muhammad came along 700 AD. That guy is slow, way too late. That land has already been deeded to someone else. I don't care if you like what Israel does today. God's promises cannot be undone. And when God signs a land deal, it's a land deal forever. Keep that in mind. That should make you have enough ammo to share with somebody who maybe doesn't like what you say, but you have historical and biblical truth behind to back it up. God said that right straight there. That was a huge encouragement. So God encourages Abraham, I'm not going to let you go homeless. I'm going to bring you into a land, and it's going to last forever. A second promise he made, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He had not even a child. Nothing to prove in the physical. God makes a promise, encourages him. Then he said, blessing him and his seed, so that eventually to his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Every nation, if you want the blessing, it has to come to Abraham and his greatest son, obviously. And kings will come from him. Kings. These are the promises God used to encourage Abraham to keep on going. It's a small beginning, isn't it? With nothing. By the time Isaac and Jacob, descendants, going down to Egypt, okay? How many were they? 70. They already sold their son Joseph to Egypt. When he brings his family there, 70 in all, that's not a birth explosion. That doesn't seem like anything is going to happen. But what happened after 400 years in Egypt? Millions are leaving Pharaoh's slavery environment and going to the place where God said, you come and you worship me. In Egypt, these people, I'm talking about Abraham's descendants, worshipping hundreds of gods. Monotheism hasn't taken a hold of yet, has it? So God said, I'm going to separate them. So I take them out of slavery. But God does more than that. He not just acts physically moving them, he gives them a prototype which they have to live for, a prototype in the form of slaughtering an animal and putting the blood on the doorpost. And so all the firstborns will be protected of Israel, but not of the pagan world. They'll die. How many of you know a prototype is not lasting? That's why it's called a prototype. It goes in the background. It's just to show us how God is going to do it. Did the Israelites understand that? No. No. Remember, even when Joshua wanted to go into the promised land after the 40 years in the wilderness, the first thing he looks at them and said, we're not going in. This is God's land. And what about all these idols, these gods you still have in your pockets? Right. For 40 years, they carried these guys in the desert just in case God doesn't work out. They were still pluralistically minded when it comes to gods. They said, number one does this, number two does this, number... I grew up like this as a Catholic. For everything. You lost your car key, you had a saint you can call. Yeah. You had the sickness, you had a saint you can call. Okay? And in Switzerland, in Europe, you know, in that environment, you have maybe have them hanging from the dashboard, you know, the rearview mirror, or you have it in your pocket. We had one in our wallet just in case, you know. If the wallet gets lost, then we will always find the saint again, correct? Maybe not the money in it, but you find the saint. This is all multi-God environment. We haven't learned. God has to train us to become monolithic. You cannot do these things. So God will get us through all kinds of trouble until we learn there's only one God we can trust. And this is why you never thought that would be Matthew chapter 1, correct? This is always the chapter, the beginning of the year, you jump right over it. No, 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 don't do it. So the 400-year period goes, then God takes them out, correct? Then comes the second period, so 14 generations. Then comes the second period, and if you go back to Matthew, it starts in verse 6, the second period. And it says, and Jesse was the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You go, okay, that guy had some real issues. But there's a new period that begins. When David became king, it was a historical time that they realized the first time that they are a nation on their own. They were never a nation before. Now they have a nation, they have a land, and they have a king. Now they are totally separate from all the other nations. They have their own a nation in its own right. And under King David's kingship, Israel as a nation was able to hold up its head, being free from all the other nations. Not without battles, though. David was a courageous warrior. He was a very beloved king. And by the way, for those who don't know, he was a poetic genius. Read the Psalms. Unbelievable. He was also an extremely good musician. And he earned respect from the surrounding nations because he was a powerful king. He had stamped his name into the eternal history without even knowing it. He did not know, just like we don't know. In David, God had given Israel and the surrounding nations a real prototype. David wanted to establish the kingdom with shields and swords. That means with military weapon. It's a prototype. But when the real king shows up, he has different weapons. Learn that lesson. So it's another picture. You say, so why then did David have to take care of God's enemies? When the Son of God comes back to this earth, what do you think he's going to do? Have you ever read Revelation? Yeah. Have you ever read Zechariah? Mm-hmm. He's not going to be the lovey-dovey Jesus. He is a warrior king. Right. All those who have taken advantage of that which he told them to be stewards of and have taken it for themselves, they will be judged. There will be war. And we should never forget, he will be a very different king than David. For the Savior, just to be a copy of David would not do, would you say? Would not do physically. That lineage would not make it happen. Because David could have never been a final solution to mankind's problems. It has to come from God himself. And boy, do we have problems, correct? David had built his empire, like I said, with weapons. And I can tell you, my friend, there are many, many, many people in the 4,000-year history, you can look at it, from David on, all the way, coming to our time, who always tried to establish an empire or a kingdom with weapons. Where are they? Where are these empires? They're gone. You cannot establish peace on earth, goodwill towards men, with those kind of weapons. It will not work. America is no exception. So in Psalm 110, the first four verses, is David speaking. He knew that something better had to come. He said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on that day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, an everlasting priest and king. Early in his reign, we know David captured the Jebusite city. And somebody just sent me a very interesting article yesterday, JL. These guys digging up some stuff. How did they actually conquer Jerusalem, the city? Well, we don't know for sure. But David did conquer that city. And he made it his capital city. And he made room then to put the temple for God, which he wanted to build. But God said, no, your son Solomon will build it. So to which nation does actually Jerusalem really belong? The United Nations claimed it, that they would like to have it. The Roman Catholic Church claimed it, they would like to have it. So Israel today, as a secular nation, made all this compromise, even when God gave it to them, they gave portions back to the enemy. Surrounded by the enemy, David says it, because they're all waiting for the real king who can solve the problem. So, David would have a son who would be allowed to build the temple And at that time, the most significant temple the world has ever seen. As a matter of fact, people came from everywhere. And Solomon was obviously the mighty wise guy, you know. Israel experienced an age of splendor, peace, prosperity. Israel called that their golden age under Solomon. And they still couldn't solve the problem. You know, economically, there was unprecedented prosperity. You know, I think our president today of the United States has probably stolen a phrase from Solomon. Make Israel great again. But that is going to be Jesus' job, not anybody else's. So, but I think there's much more. Because it served as another prototype, you know, with Solomon and with David, that the Messianic kingdom will come and is alive. And towards the end of Solomon's reign, the king himself descended into idolatry. We all know the story. And here we go. What was his undo? Many gods. They went away from monotheistic theology. They're not one God. Solomon wanted to reign and build that empire by getting in good favors with all the other kingdoms he was surrounded with. How do you do that in the old days? You married a daughter. And normally the king doesn't go war against your son-in-law, normally. And for Solomon, it worked out, but not without a major compromise. So God is not done with them yet. What about the other things God did? Well, since Solomon did this, the minute Solomon died, his two sons were fighting who gets it. And what was Solomon's preparatory step to let the nation fall apart? Taxes. He enslaved the people and overburdened them with taxes. Somebody had to pay for his lifestyle. Does that sound familiar? It will always end up the same way in human history. Make no mistake. The nation will fall apart. Remember, it's a prototype. So, these two brothers don't get along, obviously. So one of them goes north and takes 10 tribes with him. And lots of gods in their pockets. They don't want to go back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. They want to serve the other gods. Seems like God's work among the nation of Israel for all these years goes the wrong direction. No monotheistic philosophy, many gods, nothing works. Seems like. But the southern tribe, the two other tribes, they stay in the south. And so now, God has to do something. So he warns them, he brings prophets, they prophesy. They encourage them first to get away from that stuff and to get back to God. Well, people are pretty stubborn like we are today, and they don't want to listen. And so God eventually brings the Assyrian kingdom, and they ransack the 10 tribes and just distribute them everywhere. They can't go back to the land. The neighbors to the south, two tribes, they're watching all this. Having also prophets being sent to them, warning them that the same will befall them if they don't turn back and have only one God. Did they listen? No, they didn't. So God says to Jeremiah, oh, the king of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon will come and pay you a visit. And he will take you out of that land and you go in captivity to Babylon. Sure enough, it happened. So this is why Matthew stops with the second 14th generation, right there. Now they're going into Babylon. Why is Babylon captivity so important? Why does he divide it right there? Because in Babylon, those who were in Babylon captivity, God says, you raise families, you build your garden, you work, don't be desperate. 7 years, you stay here. And by that time, I've finished my job with you. And he tests them immediately when they get there. You know, these four young Hebrew boys, you know, They were all princes. They come from kingly lineage. Very intelligent. They know why they have been in captivity. They have heard Jeremiah. Daniel reveals that to us later, that he knew what Jeremiah said. The first thing they will be tested in Babylon is bow down and worship. Nebuchadnezzar is being used by God to test Israel. Did you get the message? Do you want to keep on having other gods? Or are you willing to pay the price and die for it, that I am the only God? And this is why when these three boys get put into the fire, because they said no one but Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar got the shock of his life. There's a fourth one in there. God himself, Yahweh, is walking with the boys in the fire, and nobody gets touched by the fire. You can see how God works there. When the next test comes with Daniel himself, and he gets thrown into the lion's den, Israel made up their mind. There is no other God but Yahweh. Nobody can protect like he did. So in Babylon, God finally got a hold of them. It took a long time. How do you think how many, we are 250 years old next year, correct, in this country? How long do you think it will take America to come to the place there's only one God? Just asking. It took Israel over 1,000 years, correct? What do you think? Do you think we're better than Israel? We got gods everywhere. You know? So if God would say, America is the nation that has to bring forth the truth to the whole world, that's what we sometimes claim, correct? Well, he would have to cleanse us first and get rid of all those gods. Otherwise, how can we proclaim that there is the Son of God, the only one, when we have all the other ones? It wouldn't work. So here they go into Babylonian captivity. God works with them, gets them out of that misery, and then brings them back, correct? That would be the third period. Coming back from Babylon, rebuilding the temple. It's not as good looking as Solomon's, but rebuilding the temple, okay? Rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, celebrating that God brought them out of captivity. And now, they're still not free. King Cyrus tells them that they can go back, paid for everything, so to speak, correct? Persian king. And then once Israel is there, the Greek Empire shows up. Alexander the Great overruns the Middle East as well, and there are slaves to them. Oh, I hope we get rid of them. Oh, God says you still have to learn a few things. You're still not there yet. So then, you know, Babylon, Persia, Greek. Now the Romans showing up. Now we're under the thumb again. And the Maccabees, the famous Maccabees, they had their own little underground army, and they started fighting. They almost escaped the Romans. You have to read those battles. They're not in the Bible, but the books are available. They were fierce fighters. They said, we're going to bring the kingdom of Yahweh here. We're going to get rid of these Romans. They didn't know. It takes another king, not the Maccabees, to make this happen. See, they tried everything. Now they're monotheistic, Yahweh alone, but he needs a little help. And we are going to make that happen. And obviously, how do you think? Does it work? No, Israel must wait for the coming king. And what does God do? He doesn't get rid of the Romans and said, when you guys are totally free, I send my son. No. He brings his son at the time when the Romans were at the zenith of their powers and ruled Palestine, what they called it. They called it Palestine after 70 AD, before it was Canaan, just for your education. Palestina was non-existent. And why did the Romans change the name? That there never will be a Jew coming back to this land. This is not Jewish land anymore. This is now Palestina, they called it. And they took the name Canaan away. And all we talk in the Western world is? Palestine. The church doesn't even know. That's not the proper name. God gave them the name of Canaan. So here we go. The Jews are all there, but they have one major problem. They have the religious leaders. They have their own councils, Sanhedrin. They have the priests. They have a high priest. They have everything in place what Solomon had when he inaugurated the temple, except the king. No king. But those religious leaders, while they did not accept idol worship, they did not accept other gods, you would say they were staunch conservative Baptists. Probably would be the right thing. There was no compromise on that one. But they had a problem. They compromised everything in order to get power from the Romans. So they got politically involved. So it became a political elite, not shepherds to shepherd God's flock. Not priests who stand between the people and God. Not priests and high priests who make sure that God's people get educated properly and know what's happening in the spiritual realm. No. They had a different plan. As long as we have a good among the Romans, forget the rest. There's some incredible books written, not by evangelicals, but by Greek Orthodox scholars, because they had deep roots into those days, into that arena. And they said that from Pilate's palace and from the Sanhedrin place to the temple, they were so extravagant. They had a red carpet laid before one of the high priests would make it to the temple. That's where we got the thing when we have dignitaries coming. We roll out what? That's right from that period. That's from the Romans. They were dignitaries. The rest were peasants. So they were in their own land. They were still under occupation. They had everything. They came back. They're monotheistic. But they had no king. They never got a king after God got rid of the kingdom of David. Oh, they had a lot of them who wanted to be king, but no real king who had them all together. Remember, Israel was split apart now. So they're still waiting for the king. And what do you expect when you think the promised king God gave to Abraham and to David? How should he look like when he shows up? I can tell you one thing, not as a baby. That was the farthest from the mind. Despite the fact that the Old Testament clearly says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He has to be birthed into this earth. But Israel believed by the time the king shows up and presents himself as a king, he is an adult king, ready for battle. And God drops him in Bethlehem, in a manger, as a vulnerable baby. And Matthew lays that out in detail, what the Jewish people expected, how God worked and prepared them. And then he says in verse 18, look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. After giving us the cycles of 14 generations, he said, let me show you how the birth of Jesus happened. Never the way we expected it. And I wonder sometimes, could it be that we who go to church When God wants to show up in your life, he comes unexpectedly in a way we would have never dreamt. And so we are not ready. We're not ready. Well, I thought, when God is going to get a hold of me, I'm going to be a super saint in a split second. From the bar boy to the holy boy, within 1 second. Boom. Saps me. How many of you know that's not how God works? He comes into your life to live in you by you accepting what he says, how to come. And then you know what? He has a bad habit. He starts working on us. And he starts getting rid of all of these other gods we still kind of hang on. And he just works on it and works on it and works on it. And then the glory of God will show up once he gets us there. And you say, why does it not go overnight? Doesn't he say salvation is an instantaneous thing? Or you come into the kingdom, but then you have a king and he calls the shots. See? So when we celebrate Christmas, remember, he comes unexpectedly. Because now God builds a nation with Jesus living in us. He builds a nation. You are a holy priesthood, a holy nation, correct? So how does he make the church, that holy nation, ready for only one, the true one, to come back and not having a son wherever he comes from? How does he do that? He educates us. All of us individually. Think about Christmas as the greatest gift and the most unappreciated gift ever. You say, but Pastor, we celebrate Christmas. We sing the most incredible songs for Christmas. I mean, and I'd be a good boy, at least at Christmas. What about the rest of the year? I grew up where we had a tradition that I shared many times with people, where there was a forerunner of Christmas Day. And it was not the Santa Claus the Germans invented. They said, no, it came from further north. Scandinavians invented it, but that guy froze. So the Germans made a new one that survives, they're called. We knew as children Christmas is coming, and we were excited. But then they had this tradition where they sent the man with a big beard who knows everything about you, shows up at home. And there's two guys with him, they're total black. And they're frightfully looking. And their mom and dad, we found that out later. So before they come into the house, they hand them a list of all the things you did wrong. So we all kids are surrounded there, we had to sit there and big book got open, and then, you know. And then I tell you, I was always on the worst list. It's a confession. So then he reads these things. Well, Ernest, you were not a good boy. What about this? What about that? What about this? And then these two guys who can carry you away go, you know, and you're scared to death. I couldn't help it when I studied Matthew. That tradition must have come out somehow of the understanding that God needs to first expose who we truly are before we can celebrate Christmas, really. But as children, we were scared to death. So when we were halfway good, one of the guys in all black, you know, had a big backpack. And there were goodies in it, which the parents paid for. And so when they left and we were halfway good, they handed them to us. They were, you know, like mandarin, nuts, all this kind of stuff. You not always got away with them. I mean, sometimes, you know, you ended up in one of the guys' back. We as kids, we were scared to death. So, but it was an education. It lasted for about a day or two. Now I'm thinking, I was not better than the Israelites. You know, We knew they're coming, so that 2 weeks before they're coming, we were pretty good. And then they shared that we have made improvements and you get away with it. And once they leave, you go, free game. We can go again. It's just like Israel as a nation. So God has to continuously educate them. And he has to continuously educate us, so that we actually are able to fully appreciate the gift. It's coming back to us one day. The king is coming back to this earth. Do we recognize him for who he is? Or do we have already compromised? Because the Bible warns us of the greatest deception yet to come. There will be a false one coming too. Because if you have many gods, you don't know which son is the right one. You don't know. Think about it. There's only one God. That's the one who has paid the price for you. And when he comes back, we instantly recognize him. Instantly. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You're so good to us. Thank you for all your incredible blessings you have given us. Thank you for these wonderful prototypes you have given us. Thank you for your word. It is as fresh as ever. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads and guides and teaches us. And Lord, may we understand there is only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No other God will do. The one who has a plan, the one who has a purpose, and the one who has the power to provide everything needed to bring us home safe and sound. And Lord, we're just thanking you. We have brought us here together to learn afresh how powerful and accurate and truthful you are, how loving and kind you are. And when we celebrate Christmas, the birth of your son Jesus, may we never forget. It's the highlight. The highlight of what you have started with him coming, and make it possible so we can join him in his kingdom. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, Amen.